Morning, church. Open your Bibles to Genesis 10 this morning. And would you join me in prayer as we go to the Lord together? Father, thank you so much for your word, and we are so grateful for it this morning. We're grateful for the assurance that we have through it. And that assurance is not based on our character. It's not based on our morality. It's not based on how closely we walk with you. That assurance comes fully and totally because of your character. You are a faithful God who keeps his promises and keeps his word. And Lord, that truly is what we're going to see this morning as well. We thank you that you keep your promises and that that faithfulness and that sovereignty is what motivates us to obey you even when it looks impossible. And so I pray for your help as we look at this passage. Would you convict us where needed? Would you encourage us where needed? And would you help us most of all to glorify you through what we see of your character and nature this morning? And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite things about sports is the possibility for the underdog to win. My favorite sports stories are always the stories where the one who shouldn't win, maybe they had less resources, less talent, whatever it might be, eventually against all odds defeats a superior opponent. Perhaps my favorite underdog story is the story that was chronicled in the movie Cinderella Man. This movie follows the life of a boxer named James J. Braddock, who came to the fore in the boxing arena in the early 20th century. He was born to Irish immigrant parents in New York City, and at around 1926, he entered the professional boxing circuit. He immediately started to rack up win after win, and his career eventually peaked in 1929, where he was competing for the light heavyweight championship. The pride of the Irish and the bulldog of Bergen went up against his opponent, and unfortunately, in that contest, he lost. And after that loss, he started a downhill trend. Of course, like the rest of America, in September of 1929, he lost all of his financial means as well in the stock market crash. And then over the next number of years, he lost 16 of the 21 fights that he had scheduled. It got so bad that he actually came to the point where he retired. He hung up his gloves and thought, "I'm done. No more boxing for me." But then, in an incredible turn of events, a last-minute cancellation in a primetime fight gave him the opportunity to come back for one last fight. He was fighting an up-and-coming boxer named John Corn Griffin, which who gives their kid the nickname Corn? Man, that's tough. But in that bout, he knocked out this guy in the third round of the fight. And so from there, he racked up a series of other wins and eventually was competing for the championship, the heavyweight championship of the nation. His opponent was a man named Max Baer. And as they were coming together and preparing for this fight, the announcers and those who were determining this fight said that Max Baer was a favorite over Jimmy Braddock 10-1. He was favored 10-1 to win that fight. And those of you who have seen the movie, or I don't know if there's a book, read the book, you know that after 15 rounds of tough boxing, Jimmy Braddock was given the win, and he was crowned the heavyweight champion of the world. And so it's stories like that that inspire us. They're wonderful stories that show us the hope and the resilience in human character and the human heart. Well, it's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine, but Israel, in many points of time in their history, was the underdog. Despite the fact that they had Yahweh, the God of heaven's armies, on their side, in many conflicts and many battles, they were seen as the underdog. And at this point in Israel's history, remember, Moses is writing Genesis to the nation of Israel while they're encamped on the plains of Moab, preparing to enter the promised land. At this point in Israel's history, they certainly would have appeared as an underdog. A ragtag bunch of shepherds coming out of Egypt, living on manna with no military training or background at all, going up against Canaanite forces who were rested, well-fed, and had some of the best military technology in the world. Yeah, my money's going to be on the Canaanites in that fight. But the one thing that always evens the odds, the one thing that always gives Israel the chance in those battles is the fact that God, the sovereign God, the Lord of heaven and earth, is on their side. In this passage this morning, we're going to see that courageous obedience begins with a knowledge of the sovereignty of our God. Courageous obedience doesn't come from our strength or our abilities. It comes from a real knowledge of who our God is and what His Word promises. And that's what this passage shows us this morning. So we're going to be primarily looking at Genesis 10. But before we get into Genesis 10, I just need to summarize the end of Genesis 9 for us. If you remember, last week we spent most of our time talking about the Noahic covenant, the fact that God promises to Noah that he will never destroy the world again through a flood. And there was that wonderful promise that as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, will never cease. And so that promise that there is nothing we can do to shorten or lengthen the timeline, the endurance of this creation. And then from there, God made this covenant with Noah, a covenant where he promised unconditionally to never destroy the world by a flood. And so we saw that as a foreshadowing for the provision that God will give through the new covenant in Christ, an unconditional covenant where God promises to take care of our sin. So just an incredible promise that God makes to Noah there. And almost as if to put an exclamation point on the unconditional nature of that promise, the end of Genesis 9 chronicles one of the worst failures in all of biblical history. Noah, this wonderful saint, this incredible man who alone was walking with the Lord, falls into sin. Moses' post-flood exploits were to plant a vineyard and to begin to ferment the grapes to make wine. However, Noah consumed a little too much of his own recipe, and he ended up drunk and naked in his tent. And so that sin, of course, is condemned in Scripture, but this passage is not necessarily a condemnation of drunkenness. This passage actually is a condemnation of how Noah's sons respond to his failure. And so if you read through the passage, you remember that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And all three of them respond to this failure of their father. Shem is the first one to notice it. And based on what the text communicates, it seems that Shem made fun of his father, that he disgraced his father and did not show him honor, even as he was in this situation. Shem and Japheth, on the other hand, tried to preserve the dignity of their father. And so they covered their father's nakedness, and they did so in such a way that communicated their respect and reverence for him. And so this end of chapter 9 is very important, this account, because of the words that Noah says, the pronouncement that he makes on his three sons. So we pick up with that in verse 25. And so he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants." He said to his brothers, "And also, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And so this is one of those statements, one of those commands that sets the course of primeval history. This verse reveals God's blessing on one family and his judgment on another family. And so three different times Canaan is said to be cursed. Now, it's clear that Canaan is the object of God's judgment here, whether that's because he was present with Ham in an unnamed way as Ham engaged in that sin, or whether God is judging the offspring of Ham for his sin. Either way, Canaan is the object of God's judgment here. And so all through Old Testament history, we have conflict between the descendants of Shem, who are the Hebrews, and the Canaanites, the descendants of Ham. But unless you understand the root or the beginning of where that conflict happened, we might miss understanding why that is such an important principle. And so, as Israel is encamped on the plains of Moab, preparing to go to war against the Canaanites, these sorts of promises and passages become incredibly important. So, from there, we pick up in chapter 10, verse 1, and we read now about the record of the descendants of Noah, where his sons go. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And the sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. And from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, and into their nation. Now, Japheth gets the shortest description. Much of this chapter is devoted to the sons or descendants of Ham and the descendants of Shem. And that communicates sort of this distinction that God is making in this passage, the blessing upon Shem and his descendants. And with that comes the conflict between Ham and his descendants, specifically through the line of Canaan. And so Japheth just gets this very short mention with his descendants here. His descendants, as it says, live along the coastland. And so these names we find in Greece and in Turkey and in the islands of the Mediterranean. That's where Japheth's descendants eventually ended up going. But after this brief discussion of Japheth, we move on to the sons of Ham. Now, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. Now, Ham's sons, Cush, settled in Ethiopia. Mizraim, you may recognize as the Hebrew name for Egypt. And so those were the Egyptians. They were descendants of Ham. Put ended up in Libya. And of course, Canaan settled where? Palestine, in the Promised Land. And so that gives us a description of where Ham and his descendants settled. Now, there's one particular descendant of Ham that bears special mention here. If you look down with me in verse 8. Now, Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. So Nimrod, this person that we're going to discuss a little bit in this genealogy, is a grandson of Ham. Cush is his father. He is Cush's son. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, and Calah. So, what are we to make of this Nimrod character? Of all of the people that Moses could talk about, of all of the people that the Lord could draw our attention to in this genealogy, he pauses, and instead of giving us just a name, he gives us four or five verses of commentary on this individual. So what are we supposed to make of that? What sort of a character was Nimrod? Well, we may be excited because he's a mighty hunter, right? So you may think, hey, this is justification for all of my big game exploits, right? We're just going to be a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's what God calls us to do. Well, that would be an erroneous interpretation. I'm sorry to inform you of that. This word for mighty, where he says he's a mighty one or a mighty hunter, throughout the Bible that can refer to positive characteristics. But in the book of Genesis, this has a very negative connotation. It communicates someone who is seeking to aggrandize themselves, someone fueled by sinful ambitions and desires to accomplish his own goals. And so Nimrod is not put here as a positive character. He is not someone that we should seek to replicate in our lives. not only are we clued into that by the fact that he's a mighty man, but also because he's the king of Babel. He's the king of Babel. Now, next week, we will meet outside the Tower of Babel, and we will talk about the significance and the meaning of that passage. But you don't have to do an exegesis of the Tower of Babel to know that the king of Babel, the person leading that rebellion, is probably not a positive individual. The Tower of Babel was not a positive expression of humanism or of man's relationship with the Lord. And so, with this full picture of who Nimrod is, we understand that he is not a positive character that we are seeking to model our lives after. In fact, I think that Moses is giving us this picture of Nimrod for the exact opposite reason. I think Nimrod is a picture, a foreshadowing for the people of Israel of all of the pagan Canaanite kings that they will face. The picture we get of Nimrod here is of someone who is ambitious, who will stop at nothing to accomplish his own plans, who is murderous and evil, power hungry and greedy. That's the picture we get of Nimrod. And I think the reason it is included in this passage right here for the Israelites to read as they prepare to enter the Promised Land is so that when they read about Nimrod, they say, well, that sounds an awful lot like the king we're going to face at Jericho. And that sounds an awful lot like the king up in Hazor. In other words, those people aren't a surprise to God. There's nothing new under the sun. If God dealt with Nimrod so many eras ago, he certainly can deal with the ambitious, power-hungry kings that you are facing as you enter into the Promised Land. And so I think this picture of Nimrod is meant to communicate the fact that God has seen these kind of ambitious, power-hungry rulers before, and he has dealt with them. And if he could do that in the past, he can do that for Israel as well. Now, that point becomes much more significant and practical as we jump down to verse 15, and we hear these words about Canaan. Now, Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of Canaan were spread abroad. Now, during the days of Noah, none of those names would have been known. None of those individuals were alive. But if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you've heard that list over and over and over and over again. Because that list is a list of the Canaanite kingdoms, the Canaanite families that Israel had to drive out of the land. And so why would these current names be included in a genealogy that is supposedly ancient? The reason is so that Israel will make the connection that these evil people they face in Canaan are the descendants of this original Canaan. The man who God cursed. The man who said, you will serve the descendants of Shem. These individuals that you are facing are under a curse from God. And so you can have the courage to go forward, to go into the land, to engage in battle against them, not because of your superior abilities, not because of the resources that you possess or you have, but you can go to war against them with the confidence and the knowledge that God has already won the battle for you. God has already cursed these individuals. And so as you go forward, you are merely living out this promise that he has made. And so, yes, you're looking at the Anakim, the giants that are in the land, and you're thinking, how can we possibly win against that kind of an army? You're looking at their huge walls. You're seeing the fortresses that they have built. You're seeing their chariots and their military might. But what Moses wants you to see is the promise of the Lord. The promise that he will accomplish victory for you no matter how terrible the odds are. No matter how stacked the odds are against you. Because of what God says, you can trust that this will happen and this will go forward. Now, we certainly can see the application for this for the nation of Israel as they are waiting on the plains of Moab, preparing to go into the promised land. But if we're honest with ourselves, at times our world doesn't feel much different than what we see here. The name Nimrod means we will rebel. We will rebel. And perhaps it's not necessarily through kings or through political leaders that we hear that phrase, but we certainly hear a rebellion against God in many areas of our culture, whether that be politically, or whether that's in the scientific realm, whether it's in the realm of philosophy or education. That statement of rebellion against God and abandoning his standards for how we live is all through our culture. And if we're honest with ourselves, at times we don't feel capable or confident to go up against those foes. We feel like all of the powers and the resources of this world have aligned against us, and it can feel like an impossible fight. But in those times, we have to remember promises like this: the sovereignty that our God has, that he is controlling and in charge of even these sorts of things, in his sovereignty determining where nations will go, the boundaries of these nations, and where they will live. And in his sovereignty is determining his world in accordance with his word. And for those of us who know him, that truth is an incredible comfort and also a great reminder for our obedience. Regardless of how things look in the world, regardless of what we see outside these doors, we have confidence in the absolute truth of what God says in his word. So, after giving that word of comfort to the people and describing sort of the negative aspect of the descendants of Ham, and specifically of Canaan, then we trace the descendants of Shem. Now, to Shem, the father of all of the children of Eber and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher, Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. Now, Shem is the forefather of the Hebrews. Specifically, through this Arpachshad is born Shelah, and that became the father of Eber. Eber is the root for the word Hebrew. And so Eber is the forefather of the Hebrew line of that nation. From Abraham, you trace the line back to Shem, Arpachshad, and Eber. And so to Eber were born two sons: Peleg, for his days on the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So from this Eber, we have two sons born. Now, if you look at the genealogy through the rest of chapter 10, you'll see that it follows Joktan's line very closely. It gives all of the names in incredible detail of Joktan's descendants. And so if that's all you read of this genealogy, you may be prone to think that Joktan must be the line of blessing there. But it just so happens that there's a second genealogy of Shem, a genealogy that comes in chapter 11. And that genealogy of the family of Shem follows Peleg. Now, as we look at this line of Joktan, it ends in chapter 11. And what event occurs in chapter 11? The Tower of Babel, man's greatest rebellion against God. If you go to that other genealogy in chapter 11, what ends in chapter 11 and begins in chapter 12? Chapter 12, this is a passage you should all have tattooed on your brain: God's covenant with Abraham. And so very subtly, The biblical writer is showing us that the line of Joktan ends in the Tower of Babel, and the line of Peleg ends where? In Abraham, with God's chosen people, his covenant and redemption for this world. And so the line of blessing, the line of choice, is not through Joktan. It is through Peleg. And so that gives us an incredible point that runs through this whole passage. If you go back to Noah's pronouncement, his curse on Canaan and his blessing on Shem, what does he say in verse 26? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. The God of Shem. God in his sovereignty and through his choice has chosen Shem to be the unique recipient of his salvation, the unique recipient of his blessing. He's not working through Shem because Shem is somehow more righteous than his brothers. Perhaps you could make that argument that Shem is more righteous than Ham, but certainly not that he is more righteous than Japheth. And yet, God chooses Shem to be his unique object of blessing for a special, close relationship with God. And now we see God doing the same thing. Of the descendants of Shem, he chooses not to work with Joktan, but he chooses to work with Peleg. He is his object of blessing, not because he is more righteous, but simply because of God's sovereign choice. And so it is passages like this that build the foundation for election and for predestination that we get to in the New Testament. Salvation has always been because of God's sovereign choice of individuals. They are chosen because of the grace and mercy of God. In love, he predestines us to salvation, not because of any works that we have done, but because of his grace. And that sort of theology is rooted in the way God acts in these passages, where he chooses specific individuals to be the recipients of his grace, not according to their actions, but according to his sovereign choice. Now, there's all sorts of questions that come along with predestination and election, and I understand that. The goal of talking about this doctrine is not to cause you to question whether you're elect or not, or to cause you to wonder about the fairness of a teaching like this. What it is meant to do is to glorify God. When we talk about election and predestination, it glorifies God as the author and the maker of salvation. And so we come away from a passage like this with incredible wonder and glory that this is how God chooses to work in our world. It's an incredible truth and promise to hold on to. Now, the last thing I want to look at for this morning is the fact that Peleg's name means the earth was divided. Now, as we read through this passage, you may have heard it repeated a couple of times that the earth was separated into nations and families and languages and things of that nature. And that may strike you as a little bit odd because this is coming, at least in our reading of the passage, before the Tower of Babel. Well, although this happens in order before the Tower of Babel, chronologically, this spread of the descendants all over the world happens after the Tower of Babel. So we are witnessing the results of what happened at the Tower of Babel before we get to that story. And so we're seeing the breakup of that one united humanity into all these different pockets of the globe, spread all throughout the ancient world, divided according to language and family and hierarchy. And so it's fascinating that God's choice for his promised line is named division. He's named separation. Seems like a strange choice to emphasize that truth when it comes to this passage. If we were going to choose someone to bear God's blessing, it would be someone named love, right, or holiness. Why is it that Peleg and that name division and separation has so much meaning in this passage? Well, we will discuss this more fully next week when we talk about the Tower of Babel. But I want to at least address it in a brief way this morning before we close. At the Tower of Babel, you have mankind's greatest effort to save themselves. It is the largest humanistic effort for salvation that the world had ever seen. Every tribe, every person gathers in one place attempting to save themselves. And God's judgment on that pride and on that sin is to scatter them. It's to separate them and it's to divide them. Now, that action does not feel good in the moment. That action comes with all sorts of consequences. But what I want us to end on today is that action, that separation and that division does not exclude God's salvific work. Actually, it is required for God to save his people. God must separate and divide them and destroy that humanistic effort so that man crawls back to him needing salvation. And so in this difficult passage where we're beginning to hear that God is going to separate people from one another and create division, in that we see the grace of God. That God is ensuring that man cannot save himself, ensuring that man must come to God for salvation. And so in that division and that separation is the promise that we can find salvation through God and through him alone. That his plan for salvation is not undone by the separation and division that comes upon this world. So as we close this morning, there's just two points of application I want us to take away from this passage. The first is the sovereignty of God that we see on display in this passage. His sovereignty to raise up and to tear down nations across the globe. If you think about it, why didn't God just give the promised land at this point to the descendants of Eber? Why did God give the promised land to Canaan? Because in his sovereignty, he knew that Israel driving the Canaanites out of the land would be a part of his judgment upon them. And he knew that that conflict and that battle would strengthen and build up his people for the work that he would have them to do. Everything that happens on this globe happens because of the specific plan of God. His sovereignty carries it out. And so if we see that kind of sovereignty on display in these ancient times, we know that that same sovereignty is on display today. It's on display in the way in which God saves people. It's on display in the way in which world events happen, of which nations rise and which ones fall. All of that is a part of God's sovereign plan. And so we can take great comfort in that truth. And the last thing is simply to recognize that the division that humans have, the divisions that we experience, does not exclude the plan of God for salvation. And that our salvation will never come about because of humanistic efforts to save ourselves, but they will come about only through our dependence upon God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. We are grateful that you are a sovereign God, a God who is in charge over the course and trajectories of nations, and a God who is seeing his plan work out in even the most minute details according to your will and your plan. Father, we thank you that you are a God who chooses us for salvation. And we thank you for the glory that that brings to your name and the hope that we have because of that. Father, I pray that you would help us to walk in obedience with you, to know that obedience to you is rooted in this trust of your word. knowing that you are accomplishing your plan, and it is our job simply to obey and to follow what your word says. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.